Well, let's continue to worship our Lord by the reading of his precious word. And in the New Testament and the book of the Acts of the Apostles, we're going to read from Acts chapter 9, and we're going to read from verse 31 to the end of the chapter. Acts chapter 9 and verse 31. We're at the situation where the persecution has ended. Saul has been wonderfully and marvelously converted. And then we read in verse 31, then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee and Samaria had peace and were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. Now it came to pass, as Peter went through all parts of the country, that he also came down to the saints who dwelt in Lydda. There he found a certain man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed. Then he arose immediately. So all who dwelt in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. At Joppa there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is also translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds which she did. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. When they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. Then Peter rose and went with them. And when he had come, they brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood by him, weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all out, and knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, he said to Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. Then he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known through all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. So it was that he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon a tanner. Well, may the Lord bless that reading to us. Well, we love the Lord and we love to pray to him. So we're going to do that now. Let's come and pray to our Lord. Father, in the world in which we live, there are many things, Lord, that we find and see very troubling. Lord, there are things in our own lives and amongst our own family that do disturb us. And Lord, we praise you and thank you that you know all the things that are disturbing us even now. But we want to articulate them in prayer. We would pray for those family members, Lord, who are not well, and ask and pray that they may know a restoration of health and strength. Some, Lord, we know, are going through very difficult times of health. And we pray, Father, especially that you would be their comfort and their strength at this time. Lord, others knowing problems and difficulties, and Lord, perhaps even this week or coming weeks, will have to make decisions. And we ask and pray, Father, that you would be their wisdom and their strength. And especially, Lord, if the decisions are difficult ones and going to be hard ones to be made. But in all this, we ask and pray that you would overrule and undertake so that, Lord, we would find that your will is being done. And that's what we desire, Lord. Not our will, but your will being done here on earth as we know it is in heaven. And Lord, we think of the situation of our own land at this time, and We think of the way that there's been this tremendous pressure financially. And Lord, as it would always seem to be, those who are the poorest are always the ones who suffer most. And yet, Lord, we pray that there may be an easing of these situations, these problems that people are finding themselves in at the moment. And we pray for those who have the leadership and authority over us. Lord, make them wise men and women. Make them to understand the situation. Make them caring and loving. May they not simply be focused on their own party politics, but have a real concern, a real compassion for the people. Lord, as we think about that, we think of the work of the gospel in our land also. And we come before you, Lord, and we know that in terms of your churches and your people, we might be thinking of ourselves as very frail and very weak at this moment. But we acknowledge, Lord, in the scriptures that you use the frail, you use the weak, and it's for your glory and for your honor and the furtherance of your kingdom. And Lord, if we think of the church of Christ here in this nation of ours, then Lord, have mercy upon it. And we pray that you would do mighty things through it to the saving of souls, to the building up of your kingdom, even here, O Lord. And we want to praise you and thank you that we heard about it last Wednesday of, Lord, the way that you are working in the world. And so we would pray to you, Lord, and thank you for that. But ask and pray that you might do a work even here in this land and amongst our own people. Father, we think of the church here. We ask your blessing upon it once more. We thank you for each and every one of us, Lord, who are part of the family of Jesus here. And Lord, we know again this evening also that there are still some that are laid aside, still unable to come and meet with us. And yet we pray that whether we be here in the building or whether we be online, that your blessing would flow through your Spirit to us, that we might be encouraged, that we might be comforted. And then, Lord, we think of the world again and the world situation. We know about the situation between Russia and Ukraine, and that saddens us. And oh, Lord, there's a lot of pain there. But we are mindful also, Lord, that this is not the only war that's taking place. We think still of conflict in Yemen. We think of the conflict in Syria. We know of conflicts, Lord, in other parts of Africa as well. And Lord, this speaks to us. It reminds us once more of sinfulness. It reminds us, Lord, of the depths of man's inhumanity to man that happens. And Lord, it tells us again that the human race can never, ever be good enough, to be holy enough, be righteous enough, to be able to walk into the kingdom of heaven. And Lord, you do bring justice to this world. You are the just God, but we give you praise and thanks that you are also the God of love and the God of grace, a God of mercy. And Lord, at times, especially when we've seen the things that have been going on through our television screens, we stand back in amazement that, Lord, you have not dealt with this world in the way that you had dealt with it in the days of Noah, that you are still a patient God and still a loving God and still a gracious God. And Lord, as you are seated, as Isaiah put it, on the circle of the earth, and you see these things happening, Lord, how you must be grieved. And yet we give you praise and thanks, Lord, that despite what you know about human beings, people like ourselves, you still love us. You still want the gospel to go forth. You still want your children to be gathered in. And for that, we want to give you praise. And for that, we want to give you thanks. And we desire, O Lord, as a church, to let the people of the area in which we live know that we love Jesus and we see him and worship him as our great Redeemer, our great Savior, the one who died for us on the cross, the one who is risen from the dead, the one seated at the right hand of the Father, and the one who is coming again as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Lord, when we feel the world battering us, when we feel as if the things of this world is drawing us, Lord, we pray more for more of your Holy Spirit's presence to draw us away from these things and draw us more towards heaven itself and to those eternal things. Lord, we who know you and love you and love Jesus, we pray, remind us again that we are here for but a season. We're sojourners in this land, and that we are the people of God, the citizens of heaven. And so, Lord, for your Spirit, empower us, equip us, so that, Lord, even here in this world, we might behave as those who are belonging to Jesus. And we pray, Lord, that we will leave a testimony behind us to others, others we come across, others that we know of, that there'll be that testimony which says, these are God's people. These are the people who love Jesus. So as we enter a new week now, Lord, we pray for those opportunities just to show people that we are the believers in Christ. And to do such things that will give testimony to you as the great and good God. That we might be given opportunities to speak and to share of what we know of Jesus. We pray all this then in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Right. Well, I've got an intriguing title. I'm sure you can add the next part to it, but the title I put down here is From Little Acorns, and we're going to find out about little acorns this evening. That's our title, but our text, as we see there, is Acts chapter 9 and verses 31 to 35. Now, before we get into really what I want to talk about, which is verse 32 and verse 34, let's just remind ourselves of last Sunday evening. And I was talking there about an important verse. And that important verse is verse 31, Acts chapter 9 and verse 31. Let's read it. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee and Samaria had peace and were edified. They were strengthened, built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. Now, we said last Sunday evening that this was a kind of breather. We've come a long way in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. We've seen a tremendous growth in the church. We've seen persecutions come as a result of Saul of Tarsus. And what is happening here is that God, the Holy Spirit, has inspired Luke, the writer, to just say, now hold on a minute. Let's take a breather here, because there's something even more tremendous going to take place in the next chapter. And so this verse is preparing us for something momentous that will be taking place in chapter 10. And you'll have to wait until we get to chapter 10 to find how momentous it really is. But it also, from verse 31, if you like, verse 32 to the end of the chapter really is an unpacking of that verse 31, because it tells us not only that the churches were growing, which they were, and there was a measure of peace in the churches of Judea, Galilee, and Samaria, but it also tells us that there was a lot happening. In case you're thinking that all the churches are now all settled, they're all peaceful there, they're all sort of sitting there enjoying the ministry of the apostles, we're being reminded that even in this time, there was a lot going on. And what was going on, or at least what the Holy Spirit focuses on at this point, and there's a reason for it, is the itinerant ministry of Peter. Now, the reason why this section is about Peter now is because Peter becomes very important in the next chapter. And you'll have to wait and see how important Peter is in chapter 10 and also in chapter 11 as well. But the first point is this, to note Peter's itinerant ministry. And we can see that here in verse 32. Now it came to pass, as Peter went through all parts of the country, it's all the parts of what we would call a Holy Land, that he also came down to the saints who dwelt in Lydda. Let's just have a recap of what has taken place. Previously, the church, the early church of Christ, was more or less confined to Jerusalem. And possibly some of the smaller villages and perhaps little towns, but within a walking distance or a short journey away from Jerusalem. That's where the church of Christ was focused. Now, if it had stayed like that, quite rightly, the Jewish leaders would have said, oh, it's just a sect. There's lots of different sects in Judaism of the first century, and the Christian faith would have just been considered to be a kind of sect. But then we were led in the scriptures, in the Acts of the Apostles, to that time of persecution of believers. And we saw that the main orchestrator of that persecution was Saul of Tarsus, of course. And what we discovered was this, that the church that was at Jerusalem and seemed to be having a wonderful time, and many, many souls were coming to faith, suddenly, because of the persecution, is scattered. And we saw how that happened. We saw how the gospel went to a group of people called Samaritans, who the Jewish people would have seen as sort of half-Jews, not quite Gentiles, not as bad as them, but not quite as good as being a pure-blood Jew. So he went to Samaria. That's Acts chapter 8. That's under the ministry of Philip. But we're also being told here that the gospel message has gone out to, and in this chapter, Lydda and Joppa, and those that are on the sea coast. We also discover a couple of chapters later on that it went to Antioch as well, which is going to be a very strategic city. And it was growing. It was spreading out. So what we can say is this, and this is, I think, a truth that we find throughout church history, that throughout, even though we have the horrors of persecution, there is, even in persecution, church growth. The kingdom of heaven doesn't shrink, it grows. And when the church of Christ is under pressure and is suffering, amazingly, and you've got to say this, this has got to be of God, isn't it? The church grows. I think part of that, of course, is that the reality of the Christian faith becomes more obvious to the non-Christian. The Christian who's suffering, the Christian who's prepared to die for their faith, is seen as having a real and genuine faith. And people see that, recognize it. Recognize something of that joy that even persecuted Christians have, that comfort, that assurance. And then the unbeliever sees it, and perhaps in his mind at least, thinks, I want a piece of that. Because God, the Holy Spirit, is doing the work, isn't it? But now, in this time of peace, there's a need for pastoral work. There's a need to go and minister to all these scattered churches and to take the apostolic gospel to these congregations. Perhaps some of them are small, perhaps some of them, Antioch, we'll read about in the next few chapters, seems to be larger, but there was need for a pastoral oversight and pastoral ministry. Well, who better? Who better to go on his itinerant ministry as the chief of the apostles, Peter himself? And remember, in a way, that Jesus had given Peter a commission. There in John chapter 21, when after Peter has denied the Lord Jesus Christ three times, and then Jesus has risen from the dead, the disciples are told to go to the Sea of Galilee, and there they're going to meet the risen Savior. And they do. But probably the most wonderful walk along the lakeside ever was for Peter, walking with the Lord Jesus Christ. There, Jesus was basically reinstating him as a disciple apostle, but he's given a commission. He says to him three times, "Peter, do you love me?" We won't go into that too much. But what's the response from Jesus when Peter says yes? He says, "Feed my lambs." That's his job. That's the commission. Look after the sheep. Look after the church. Look after the people of God, the Christians to come. "Feed my sheep. Feed my lambs," said Jesus. So with that in mind, that's the role that Peter is doing here. He's going around the churches. He's having this itinerant ministry. He's feeding the sheep of Jesus, feeding the lambs of Jesus. So let's, perhaps by way of application, take a slight aside here and say, that speaks, I think, to me anyway, of the role of the pastor of a church. In fact, I would say there were two roles. It's not a definitive statement about the pastor, okay? So don't write it into the constitution of the church yet. But I think there are two roles, and one of the main role would be this. It is to feed the people of God with the word of God. And the pastor should be, and prayerfully the pastor will be, the man of God with the word of God, feeding the people of God. And that would be the role of the pastor. He is to look after the flock. He is to be, if you like, the assistant shepherd to Jesus in seeking to feed the sheep, in seeking to build up God's church in the local sense. But I suggest to you that there's another role for the pastor, and is this, that he should be the one who is always on the lookout of seeking to bring into the flock those who are going to be the children of God, the lamb of Jesus, the great shepherd. Let me show this to you here with these verses. It's John chapter 10, verse 15 and 16. This is this passage where Jesus speaks of himself as the good shepherd, and the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. And so Jesus says, in the midst of that discourse, "As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." That's the role of the church as well, isn't it? That we should be seeking to build ourselves up in the knowledge and in the faith and in the love of the Lord Jesus, and seeking that the other sheep that the Lord is going to bring in, we're seeking those who are going to be part of the flock of Jesus. Now, let's move on a little bit. we're in the early years of the Church of Jesus. And the New Testament is not yet written or completed. Don't know exactly how many years has passed since the days of Pentecost, but I suspect there's not much written. Certainly we know that it's going to be several decades before John is going to write that book of Revelation, and that'll be the complete canon of the New Testament. But it was important that the teaching of the gospel from the lips of the apostles should have an authority and should be authenticated as coming from Jesus himself. So as Peter travels round these churches, like Lydda and Joppa, there are miracles. And there are miracles that are very similar, if you look at those two miracles in this chapter, very similar to the miracles that Jesus performed. And we'll note on another occasion how similar this miracle of this lady called Dorcas is to something that the Lord Jesus Christ did. But the point is that at this early stage in the New Testament church, before there's the canon of Scripture, the New Testament is complete, there needs to be an authority and an authentication of those who are preaching the gospel, the apostles. And that it is coming from Jesus, and this is the important thing, it's coming from Jesus and not from men or women. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so Luke, inspired of the Holy Spirit, informs us of these two notable miracles, the healing of Aeneas and the raising from the dead of this lady called Tabitha. That's her Hebrew name. Dorcas is her Greek name. And they both mean gazelle. But we're going to look at Tabitha next time. We're going to concentrate our thoughts this evening on this healing of Aeneas. So that's our second point, the healing of Aeneas. And let's read what happened when Peter does that. We find it in Acts chapter 9, verse 33 and verse 34. He's on his way, he comes to Lydda, and he finds a certain man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. So he's pretty sick. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed. Then he arose immediately. Now the thing to note here in those two verses is what Peter says. He says, Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. That is the important point. It's not that Peter heals him, or it's not that Peter says the Church of Christ heals him, but it's Jesus the Christ who heals him. And we discover that this man is immediately healed. He says, Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you, arise and make your bed. And then we have those interesting words, then he arose immediately. Now this was a man who had been in bed for 8 years. I think if you've been in bed for about 8 weeks, you'd have a bit of a problem getting out of bed and walking around because your muscles are already wasted by that time. But here's a man who's been in bed for 8 years, and Peter has declared that his healing is from Jesus the Christ, and he gets up immediately. Well, we'll think about that in a moment, but we can say this, I think, that this is a remarkable ministry, a remarkable miracle, but it's not a unique miracle, because we've seen something like this before. And we really need to go to Acts chapter 3, in our memories anyway, and remember about a man who was paralyzed at the beautiful gate of the temple. Remember, that was Peter as well, wasn't it? Peter and John. And he said to the man, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, told him to arise, didn't he, and get up and walk. And we saw, when we were looking in Acts chapter 3, how this man, and not only did he sort of get up, but he started bouncing around, didn't he? He started leaping and jumping and praising God, didn't he? And he was paralyzed for years and years and years. And the thing I want us to note is this, that from Acts chapter 3, when this man who was laid at the beautiful gate is healed, it led to a whole series of events. It led to an increase in the church of Christ at Jerusalem. It also brought the attention of the Jewish leaders. And remember, Peter and John got into trouble, and then eventually all the apostles got into trouble. And that led on, of course, to Saul of Tarsus. But in the same way, this miracle of healing of Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, will trigger again a series of events. Because it'll take Peter from Lydda, then to Joppa, and then, if you get into chapter 10, it takes him to Caesarea and to a man called Cornelius. And now we're beginning to realize how important this itinerant ministry of Peter was, because Cornelius is the first Gentile, the first non-Jew to believe in the Lord Jesus. And salvation comes to the Gentile world as well. And what that tells us is this, that God can take the little things that we can do for him, and he can turn them into something amazing, something glorious, something life-changing. We would find this miracle of Aeneas as amazing and wonderful and glorious, but I have a sneaky suspicion that if there were some people with Peter, and especially if they'd been part of that church at Jerusalem for some time, and this man Aeneas gets healed, they may have said, oh yes, we've seen this before. This is nothing new. But it is going to be something. It's going to trigger a whole series of different events that will open up the Gentile world to the gospel. And we can put it like this, I think. God will take our little efforts, and they may only be small efforts, but he can use those little efforts to do great and amazing and wonderful and glorifying things for the kingdom of heaven. We may be thinking of what we're doing as being very small, very insignificant, a little drop in the bucket of water. But God can use that little drop. And he can turn the water, if he wants to, into wine, can't he? So I'm changing my biblical metaphors there a bit. He can take our little acorns and turn them into mighty oaks. So I want to illustrate this by introducing you to a man called Rhys Davies. So he's got to be Welsh, isn't he, with a name like that. He's got a nickname. I won't tell you what it is in Welsh because it won't make any difference. But his nickname translated would be Peg Leg. He was a man, he was a pastor of a church. He had lost his leg, and we're talking here in about the 1790s. He lost his leg and he had a wooden leg. He was a pastor of a very small church, a really, really small church, halfway between Carmarthen and Aberystwyth. And by all accounts, contemporary accounts, we have to say this about him. He was considered to be a terrible preacher. In fact, it was written about him that if he was going to preach at another church, you can guarantee that most of the congregation wouldn't come, because he had that reputation of putting people to sleep when he preached. So that's not very nice, is it? But he was a man of God, and although he might not have been a great preacher, he had a love for the Lord, and he had a love for souls. And there comes a moment in his ministry. He's getting on now as a pastor, where he knows for many, many years there has been nobody who has come to faith through his ministry. And so he sets about praying earnestly that the Lord, before he dies, would give him one soul who would come to faith in the preaching of the gospel in that little chapel. And he preaches, he prays for some months for this. And then one day, a 13-year-old boy comes into the church. And this 13-year-old boy was called William Williams. But not William Williams Pantycelyn. See, in Wales, there's a lot of John Joneses, and there's a lot of William Williamses, and a lot of David Davises. And so we often think of William Williams, and we think, oh, there's only one. But you know, have you noticed that we always say he's William Williams Pantycelyn? Pantycelyn is the farm in which William Williams, that William Williams, is brought up. Well, this William Williams was William Williams of Wern. And Wern, it was a little village outside Wrexham. And I'll explain why he's called William Williams in a moment. But this man, this little boy, 13-year-old, was profoundly moved by the truth of the gospel. God was taking hold of this young fellow, and the gospel seed was placed into his heart. And we might be said that despite the preaching of the preacher, God was preaching into his soul. And he came to faith. In fact, he eventually became a part of the membership of the church. And we catch up with William Williams of Wern when he's 25. He's grown up now, and he becomes a pastor himself of a place, of that place called Wern, near Wrexham. He becomes a pastor of a church with a congregation of seven. 2 years later, the congregation size is 70. That's something wonderful in itself, isn't it? But from that, William Williams of Wern is used of God to bring revival to North Wales around about the period of 1810. And throughout North Wales, from east to west, right down to Bala and Mid Wales, and just because John Spencer is here this evening, it also had an impact in Liverpool as well. And a revival, literally thousands of people came to faith through his preaching. It's one of the great revival stories that we don't know much about, simply because it's in Welsh. Nobody is given really an English version of that period. But this is a tremendous movement of God, the Holy Spirit, where souls were saved and churches were built up. And there were other men around that came to faith at that time and became powerful preachers. People like Christmas Evans was preaching around by that time as well. But he is the main man, if you like, that God was using in North Wales for this revival. And in Welsh church history, when the story of Rhys Davies is told, well, they also tell the story of this other man, Pegleg Davies. I've got that one wrong. When we talk about the Welsh church history, when the story of William Williams of Wern is told, they also talk about Rhys Davies, the man with the wooden leg. And they often say something like this, that William Williams was the father of this revival, but Rhys Davies was the grandfather of the revival. Now, Rhys Davies might have thought, he might have gone to his grave saying, well, the Lord answered prayer. There was one soul saved in my ministry, perhaps. But what a soul was saved. You know, God used that 13-year-old to be a pastor at the age of 25, to be the one who built up that congregation, but more than that, to expand the gospel into North Wales and bring such a revival. So, from small beginnings, this man who prayed they came by a simple prayer, God doing mighty things. Well, that's a slight diversion, I think, but let's go back to the healing of this man, Aeneas. Well, the first thing I want to say about this particular healing is this. Healings happen, and I think they happen today as well. But as we pointed out when we read that verse, it is God who heals, not people. Remember how Peter spoke and said that it was that Jesus the Christ who was going to heal this man. It is Jesus, it is God the Father who heals people. God is the great healer. Now, what concerns me sometimes is that you hear claims, or sometimes you hear this sort of advertising kind of thing, that somebody is a healer, or they got the gift of healing. But no, that isn't true. It is Jesus who heals. And Peter doesn't put himself forward as the healer. He doesn't come into Lydda saying, right, where's all the sick people in the town? I'm the healer, I'll go and heal them. It's the name of Jesus, it's in the power of Jesus that this man is healed. And God is the great healer. And God uses a number of ways to heal people. We need to acknowledge this and remember this. Well, first of all, he can heal in a supernatural way, can't he? Like he does here with this man Aeneas. But he can also deal in a natural way. Doesn't have to use supernatural means. God can use natural means to heal folk. And by God's grace, God can use the wisdom and the knowledge of doctors to help us in our healing. You ever think, well, I often think of and pray for doctors and nurses because they are God's instruments. You know, somebody might be a wonderful doctor, but how has he become a wonderful doctor? It's because God has enabled him to be a wonderful doctor. And sometimes, of course, God enables people to find great discoveries in medicine that heals. I'm sure that, I think it was a lady, wasn't it, in Oxford, I think, who was heading up the AstraZeneca vaccine. I'm sure she's going to have I was going to say a knighthood, I suppose you'd call it a damehood, wouldn't you? I'm sure she's going to have something like that happen to her. But it's not her that we should be praising. It's God. Because God has given her that knowledge, that skill, that ability, that wisdom to produce that vaccine for this situation that we're in now. And it's God's work. It's God who heals. That's the bottom line, isn't it? There may be many ways in which we are healed, but it's God who does the healing. People are the instruments. Peter was the instrument to this man's being healed, but it is God who heals. So healings happen. Well, another point is this. The healing was supernatural. Let's go to verse 34. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed. Then he arose immediately. Now, Peter might have said, okay, Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. And I could have left it there. But what we read then is that he says to him, arise and make your bed. Then he arose immediately. That's supernatural, isn't it? Because we already know this man's got 8 years of being in bed and his muscles are withered away and he hasn't got that physical strength. If a man has been in bed for 8 years and you try to get him up, where would he end up? He'd end up on the floor. But no, this man doesn't. And if you want to go to the man at the beautiful gate, well, he was jumping and leaping and rejoicing in Jesus, wasn't he? And so this was an instantaneous healing, which tells us this is of God. This is a supernatural healing. I remember many, many years ago that there was a sort of healing meeting that was taking place in Swansea, and somebody I knew was quite poorly, but they went to the healing meeting, and they went forward, and they said to me after the meeting that they went forward and somebody prayed over them, and he said, well, I didn't feel any different. I didn't feel as if I was healed. And he said that to the man who prayed over him. And the man who prayed over him said something like this: well, you are healed. You just don't know it yet. Well, that rings along a lot of warning bells for me. Because if he was healed and God had healed him, then it would be healing. He would be healed. It wouldn't be a case of someday in the future you'd wake up and discover you were healed. Anyway, let's move on to something else. And that is that the healing of Aeneas had gospel opportunity. The healing of Aeneas had gospel opportunity. Because look what happens after the healing of this man. We find that in Acts chapter 9 and verse 35. So all who dwelt at Lydda, and not only Lydda, but a neighboring town called Sharon, saw him and turned to the Lord. You see, the miracle was good and great, and it was something to talk about, but the important thing there in that verse is they turned to the Lord. They had faith in Jesus Christ. Why? Because they knew that Jesus, the Christ, was the one who healed this man. And here was a man who was a living proof of that. And so he could go around and tell people, it wasn't Peter, but it was Jesus. The man who was crucified, who was risen from the dead, he is the one who has healed me. And again, the effect of this miracle is very much like the effect of the man who was paralyzed at the beautiful gate of the temple at Jerusalem. Because after this man is healed, and we talked about him leaping and praising God, what happened? Well, Peter and John are swamped by the people in the temple who want to know how come. And Peter, and probably John as well, they were able to preach, weren't they? They were able to tell them. This is all because of Jesus. They preached a sermon. And we've seen this again and again in things like the ministry of Peter and John, and then there's Stephen. Whenever there's an opportunity, I mean, Stephen, he had a very dangerous opportunity, didn't he? But he was in front of the Sanhedrin, and he preached a sermon to them, didn't he? And a bold sermon, you know, pointing the finger. You're the ones, he was saying to these leaders who crucified Jesus. And then Philip ends up in Samaria. I'm going to tell them about Jesus. And the Lord brings in a revival, doesn't he? The Lord does a work in Samaria. When the opportunity arose for them to proclaim the gospel, what do? They preached Christ. They didn't preach themselves. They didn't say, oh, that's because I'm an apostle. It's because of Jesus the Christ. And it was all about Jesus, wasn't it? So let's bring this to an application and a conclusion this evening and say this. We need to pray for God-given opportunities to speak of Jesus. We need to pray for it. We need to have those eyes to see those opportunities coming. So we need to pray for it for ourselves, that as we enter a new week, that we may see an opportunity where we can just say something about Jesus. But let me add this. You need to pray for your pastor, for him to have opportunities to be able to speak and to preach, proclaim the gospel of Jesus as well. But not just the pastor, but for other servants of Christ Jesus. And we need to pray for this church, that the church itself will be able to have opportunities in order to get that gospel out there to the community, to the people at large. And God is very good at opportunities. Our problem is we're not very good at seeing them. And so we've got to be looking for them, but we've got to be praying for them. I'm going to give you a last word from William Williams of Wen, okay? As an elderly pastor now, and the revival had come into the history books of Wales, he was asked by some young minister whether he straddled a kind of generation gap, whether the old preachers like Howell Harris and Daniel Rowland and George Whitfield were better preachers than himself, or Christmas Evans and a couple of the other Welsh giants of the pulpit at that time. And he said this: no, they weren't better preachers, but they prayed more. And that's the point. They prayed more. And maybe that's our missing point. As a church and as individuals, or if you like, the church of Christ in this land, we're not praying as much as we should. We're not praying more. You know, if you're a Christian in a persecuted land, you're going to do a lot of praying. And God is going to do a lot of saving. Maybe our problem is that we're not praying more, so we're not seeing the fruit more. Well, I'll leave it there. And let's just bow our heads in prayer. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for the fact that although we might feel that we can only do a little bit, a little acorn of work for you, and yet, Lord, you can take that acorn and turn it into a mighty oak for the kingdom of heaven. And we thank you for the fact that throughout church history, there are examples of a little work that becomes mighty through your enabling and empowering. And Lord, we might think of ourselves here as a church this evening, as a little small church. But Lord, you can take a small church, and you can take a few in number, and Lord, you can use that. Lord, there's a way in which you would use smaller numbers because it would give you the greater glory and the power. And we pray, Father, that you would use this church. And we ourselves, small, insignificant, weak, as we would feel of ourselves. But Lord, remind us that you are the Almighty God. And you can take the weak efforts of our hearts, and you can make mighty oaks from those little acorns. We pray that you will. In Jesus' name, amen.